Hello there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the university and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments. Christ in every word, as our tagline puts it. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and learn a little bit more from him today about the book of 2 Samuel, and I believe we're still on chapter 22.
Right, 22, but we're heading downhill, and really David is sort of doing his swan song here. It's time for him to give way to another king, his successor, but there are some important words which he is going to bring to us here and which will necessitate some deep discussion on our part to figure out what he in fact is saying. And I think the only way in which we can interpret it is to see him as the messianic king, and to some degree the Spirit of Christ is speaking in David to us, obviously to the people of his day, keeping in mind that God had made this promise of one who would come and deal with all that's wrong with this world, and that would be, of course, David's son and David's Lord, and we know that to be Christ himself, our Lord Jesus, in the New Testament. So then, chapter 22, we had started this idea that he had been delivered in chapter 21 from a very fierce enemy that he thought maybe would have been able to take his life had not Abishai, son of Zeruiah, rescued him. And so David is talking about the fact that it was really the Lord behind all of that who I'm sure had sent Abishai to rescue David, because God still had a few things for David to do and a few thoughts for him to express to the people of his day and for us also. If you might, if you have your Bibles in front of you, jump down to about verse 5 or 6, where the sorrows of death compassed me. David is talking about the fact that he thought maybe that this would be the end in that pit where he was trapped, I guess, by the Philistine. The sorrows of death compassed me, this pains of hell got hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, deliver me. So the Lord had delivered him, and you can go way beyond that to the kind of deliverance that all of us need and which finally his son and Lord would deliver for all of us, bringing the rescue to us. And then, of course, you have some interesting thoughts which arise in connection with the creation. I think it's verse 8 where it says that the earth shook and trembled and the foundations of heaven were shaken. All of these things occurred. I take it, if you look at Good Friday, that you see what happens on Good Friday also at the death of God. Here we have sort of the imminent thought, at least in David's mind, that this could be the end if he saw himself as the Messiah. Sure, he knew himself as the Anointed One. And so then we have these creation events. The creation itself, we might say, responds to the death of God. We do see that in Matthew 27 then, where the rocks cracked, broke, and the graves opened. All of that, the veils split in two. All those events at, quotes, the death of God. This is creation, in fact, acknowledging this huge event. And then the death, of course, let's just say that we'll see, in a sense, that he brought me into, it's verse 20, I think, where David is speaking there, and he says, he brought me into a broad or wide place. Then the next phrase, he delivered me because he delighted in me. That in itself is interesting, because if you want to take this to, David in Psalm 22, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So you have that same word used there. And then, of course, in Matthew 27 again, those words were spoken. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So If you can think now of our taking all of this and then to verse 25, where it talks about his righteousness. Now, David talks about righteousness. He delighted in him. Or, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him, I'm well pleased in him. Two times in at the baptism of Christ and then on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right. So all these kinds of thoughts circle around Christ in the New Testament that are displayed here by David. And then verse 25, where he talks about his righteousness, my cleanness in his eyesight. Read it in your translation.
Yeah, that's very close to the ESV. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight.
Now, explain that.
Whose righteousness?
Well, I think of, well, lots of passages, I suppose. Romans, you know that chapter.
That's right.
All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. And then this is the righteousness which avails before God, this righteousness which Romans talks about and Paul in Romans talks about. It's the righteousness of God in Christ. Right. So how do we see this, that David is talking about his righteousness? Let me explain it further to you by asking you to go to 1 Kings, first of all, chapter 14.
Okay.
I think verse 18, chapter 14, verse 18, 1 Kings.
1 Kings 14, 18.
And as a surprising verse.
And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet.
Yeah, go ahead.
Keep going?
Yeah.
Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. He slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place.
It must be verse 16. And somewhere in that chunk of verses there is a verse about David. 1 Kings 8.
1 Kings 8.
No. 1 Kings 14, verse 8.
Oh, verse 8. Okay, here we go. 14:8 reads, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes.
There you go. Adultery and murder evidently don't count beyond all the other sins.
Right.
All. Now then, if you want more, go to chapter 15 and begin with verse 1 and read about five verses.
Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life.
Okay, now explain that.
Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite.
Yeah. Well, this one, I mean, come on. When you think of original sin, you say, look, David was no different from the rest of us, and yet it makes these statements about him.
That's right.
You cannot understand this apart from David's greater son.
Right.
I mean, there is no other way to understand that. Here is David. I mean, just Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out all my transgressions, not just one or two, bunch of them, all of them.
I was brought forth in iniquity.
Yeah, sin did my mother conceive me.
Right.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Well, if he hadn't repented, you know, that would have been really awful for him. Luther said he fell to hell.
Yeah,
and he would perhaps even have committed the sin against the Holy Ghost had Nathan not come to him, of course, with the word of God. But it's most remarkable how God looks at David after what kind of person David was. And you've got to say this can only be seen as a reflection of course, in the New Testament of Christ himself. This statement by Luther is an interesting one. Who then has sinned? Who will make expiation? The Son of God alone is the sinner. No one else. Think of that. No one else. He alone bears the sin and says, "Have mercy on me, for I have sinned against thee." He acknowledges and confesses sin in earnest, not for his own person, which is holy and righteous, but as pleader and advocate before the throne. He renders satisfaction for us. That simply bundles it all up in that one person and shows exactly what being justified by grace through faith really means. Or Luther puts it like this in connection with John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Luther says like this, Christ speaking, but Luther puts these words in his mouth, "I am become the whole world. I have incorporated into my person all persons, all people since Adam. I have become the whole world." And that's the objective nature of justification. Everybody. They're all included.
Reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Right. "He made him sin who knew no sin to be sin."
I often say the devil himself is not said to be sin. You can't have it any worse than to be sin. And Luther does, by the way, "Have mercy on me." You know that passage in Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness." Christ prays for mercy, not for himself, but for us. In other words, his plea is for us. "Have mercy on me." But really, it's obvious that he's speaking in our place for us, saying, would God listen to him? Well, he's going to listen to him. No, I mean, there's no one else that God would really listen to, the Father. And yet he prays, so he asks for mercy, not for himself, but for us. And the more you see that idea, the more you begin to realize how enormous this whole justification thing is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is no other way.
Earlier you said that David was speaking by the Spirit, and that reminded me of the very next chapter when he has the last words of David, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me."
By me. His words were in my tongue. I'm fascinated by how the scriptures see this. That one in 1 Kings 14:8. In all his ways, God looks at him and does not see sin. I suppose you could say he looks at him and sees our Lord Christ. There is none,
right?
Who has dealt with it? It's finished.
And he has a righteousness that he really doesn't deserve.
So if you begin to understand Christ in the Old Testament, in the person of David here is showing us, I assume also for the people in the Old Testament, and they see all this. That's why they acknowledge David as the huge king, not just the king of the Israelites physically embodied as a king, but really more than that, the Christ himself sort of speaking to them in all of his psalms and, in fact, in the history here that we see by the Lord from David himself. But that's a very interesting statement there. And there's one other that we'll come to in the next chapter. But just to jump further, we'll need to go, I want to get through at least chapter 22, maybe into chapter 23. I hope we do. Verse 34, there's just that one interesting phrase that's there that we hear about here and in a couple of other places as well.
This is 34?
Yeah.
Okay. 34, you know what? As I was looking down for the verse, another thing that kind of struck me in verse 29, "For you are my lamp, O Lord." And I just remembered about, you said kings multiple times here, the narrative of kings always refers to the Lord leaving a lamp.
Lamp.
A lamp in Israel.
A light unto my lamp, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my feet.
Right.
So that really is the idea of the light of life, the light of the world. This,
it's the Lord's doing and giving.
There is no light apart from him, you know, it's all darkness.
Right. Well, anyway, 30. It made me think
just,
of kings.
Just a phrase in there that I'll capitalize on for a moment.
He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights.
Yeah, there's an interesting little book, and I'll just recommend it here, by Hannah Hernard, called Hinds Feet on High Places. It's a very interesting book, and it talks about the aspiration of Christians, of a Christian here, really. Hinds Feet on High Places, sort of this march toward and walk toward and all sorts of things that occur in the life of a Christian which try to impede but which only strengthen the individual. It's a good book for counseling. It's especially adapted for children and perhaps more so for women because Hannah is a woman as she writes here, and it's about high places, this search and this attempt to reach higher and higher in the life of a Christian. And really, it's quite an interesting little book, Hinds Feet on High Places. Hmm. If you look it up, I think if you go online, you'll find that, and it'll give you the name and the author if you want to buy it. It's just a little short little book, but it's a real good one to give to people who are experiencing some troubles and trials in their lives, to give them comfort, to see how others have worked through these to become stronger and stronger. I guess down to verse 45, will. Just jump to 45.
Now that I'm looking at the time, this might be a good spot to take a break, but we could
we can
pick
stop
it up
there.
With 45 yeah, on the other side of the intermission, if that sounds good.
Very good.
All right. We'll be with you soon.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Hello there, folks. We're back again with our study of 2 Samuel chapter 22. And Dr. Seleska over the break was just reminding me about the end of Habakkuk, where a very similar phrase comes in. The last verse of Habakkuk goes like this: God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places.
Yes, there it is. Yeah. You aspire to this, and you will. In other words, it's not just that you aspire to it, but that actually God brings you there. And that's how it is in Christianity. It's always like if you live in the suffocating air, polluted air down in Los Angeles, I don't know, they have some air control now, but at times in the past, it was really polluted, hard to even breathe. People with asthma just suffocated down. It's suffocating, living there. And then it's almost as if the Lord lifts you to the mountaintop where the air is fresh and crisp and bright and clear. And, it feels really good. It's how Christianity does lift you out of the suffocating darkness that you live in.
Mm-hmm.
And gives you light no matter what, and life.
We're going to move on to the next verse. Which one did you say?
45, I think.
45, okay. Yeah, this is David here. We're getting a little bit closer to the end of his psalm here, his poem, his song. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me.
Yeah. That's an interesting statement. Now, David, well, it goes beyond David, obviously. Foreigners, as soon as they hear of me, they'll obey me. Really? just hear of him. This is not just an army coming and forcing the issue, but these people will be happy, I'm sure, glad to obey him, which is an interesting verse. I think that really does take us to the Messiah also, as speaking in David at this point. And then 47 also is just...
The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation.
You have him as the rock of salvation. We've talked enough about that, but we
the rock.
It is alluded to here that Christ the rock. It'll come again in the first verses here in chapter 23. But just read the last verse, because it's a very interesting one again about the Messiah, the anointed king.
That's right. The very last verse goes like this: great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever.
Forever. There is that everlasting kind of mercy. That does take us to Isaiah 55. Incline your ear and hear. Incline your ear unto me and hear. Listen and you'll live. And I will make with you, now it's, in the Hebrew it says, Karath, it's cut a covenant with you, even the everlasting mercies of David. So Isaiah must have been reading this everlasting covenant, which is promised to David. There, God promises it to David and to his seed forever. That's an everlasting covenant. And then that verse 3, I think it is, of Isaiah 55, where it says the same thing. Even the sure mercies of David, an everlasting covenant. I'll cut a covenant, an everlasting covenant. So it goes beyond also just giving or making a covenant, but Karath, the cut, and you can see then the hands and the feet, the side, and the cutting of that, well, the sacrificial animal, in this case, of course, Christ himself. That's the covenant that God makes, which is an everlasting covenant. The sure mercies, which are an everlasting mercy, his mercy endures forever. That's repeated statement in Psalm 136 also. All the creation, because his mercy endures forever. The rescue and deliverance, because his mercy endures forever. And his providence, because his mercy endures forever. That the more you think about that, the more you realize that this is that everlasting mercy which he will not take away. In other words, he's promised it. All you have to do is cling to that promise. That's what faith does. And so here David obviously is clinging to it, and the Lord looks at him as if he's clean in his eyesight.
It's an amazing thing. It also reminds me of how the Song of Hannah ended, too, back way in the beginning of Samuel, where he said, where she said, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed.
Anointed, right. Yeah. Now then. Okay, now then you have the anointed speaking here. Well, Mashiach, it's anointed there in that last verse. It's the Lord's anointed.
Right.
Messiah, the Christ. Now we have David speaking his last. It's interesting that he says this is his last. This is his last words.
Right.
Now, again, did he know that? I mean, he's still going to live.
And he has words to say beyond this,
yes,
right?
Yes, yes, he does. But I guess in a sense, the last discourse, all of this may be grouped together as one. That you know, the sense of it is that I'm not going to be doing this a whole lot longer. This is going to be the end of what I have to say. But I have said it all that needs to be said. And so it's David, the son of Jesse. It starts out that way, and then it's interesting how he begins by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord in my mouth." And give me words. So if somebody suggests to you that the Old Testament doesn't talk about inspiration by the Holy Spirit, you can't find a clearer verse than this. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His words were in my tongue.
Right.
It does sound like our Lord in the New Testament.
That's
right. Luke 4.
Luke 4 with Isaiah 61, right?
Yeah, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then at the end of that, he closes the book, hands it to the minister, and everybody's looking, eyes are fastened on him. That had to be some scene.
I love that passage.
Yeah, today is this text, this scripture fulfilled in your ears, your hearing. And the people had to say, whoa, this is where the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees said, no more of this. They were going to take him and toss him over the cliff just to be sure he didn't say any more. This is too much for them.
That's right.
He'll have to be dealt with. But it is interesting. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, look more closely, because the rock said.
That's right. I see the God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel, capital R in the ESV.
Yes. It's
the rock of Israel has said to me.
Said it. Now then, you got the triune God. And the Spirit of the Lord.
Yeah.
Spirit of the Lord. Yeah. You've got those two, and then you've got the rock,
the
Christ.
Rock. That's right.
So you've got all three persons of the triune God there. And I don't know that even a Jew could argue about that. How else would you define that aside from saying, well, are there three?
Right.
The rock?
Right.
He's the Lord. But it's very interesting to see that there. And then, of course, Luther says it's something like this. There are three persons speaking here, and yet only one speaks.
Oh, that's right.
He did a whole treatise on
these last words of David.
Yeah.
Yeah. To convince his Jewish friends, opponents.
I'm sure. Yeah. He was always... You know, people say he's anti-Semitic. He isn't anti-Semitic per se. What he's saying is these people oppose the truth, and somehow or another, I've got to convince others not to listen to them, because there's more to this than they are willing to admit and agree to. But then we have that. Okay, then it goes on, and he talks about this. Here's how he puts it, something like this, trying to define that first verse and what it says, because the man to whom it was appointed, this is Luther, the man to whom it was appointed concerning the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ of the God of Jacob. That's how Luther translates that first verse here in chapter 23. The man to whom it was appointed concerning the Messiah of the God of Jacob. So clearly this is more than just David. I mean, yeah, he goes right beyond that to see David as, of course, again, giving birth eventually to the Son, as Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, Son of God, Son of Abraham, Son of David, Son of Abraham. He goes on to talk a little bit about now this whole thing transpiring. And if you go down to the next section, we have there the mighty men. David is going through his mighty men and elaborating on some of the things which they have done. And it's interesting to look at some of them. First of all, Adonai, I think, is verse 8, is it? Adonai is the one who slew 800 with, now I don't know if it says sword or spear, because the Hebrew doesn't say. Does it say sword or spear in yours?
He wielded the spear against 800 whom he killed at one time.
Yeah, now it doesn't, now I don't think that needs to be one day, but I think in a concerted effort over a long period of time.
I see.
That's my understanding. It doesn't mean that he kept slaying. You'd have to think the Philistines are kind of dumb. They just were standing in a row and letting him. Even then, it would be tough to do in one day.
Right.
But I just think in one concerted effort during some battle that was going on, that he is attributed with this remarkable feat. And, of course, obviously, he would be one of the mighty men of David. There's Eliezer, I think, who comes next also. Is this the one who where? Now, again, it's the sword of the spear. He slew and slew until the sword was stuck to his hand. Is that this Eliezer?
That's right.
How does it put it?
Eliezer, the son of Dodo, he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword.
Yeah, it was almost as like it became part of the sword. And it reminds me of a story I tell of a man who fell overboard. I don't know if I've told the story in here or not. Fell overboard in the middle of the ocean, dead of night. And you think, what are the chances ever of finding this man as a sailor? But the call went out immediately, man overboard. And so one of the sailors on deck, just on the chance that this would happen, threw the rope over that was laying there. And sure enough, it fell right in front of the man who had fallen overboard. So obviously he hung on to it. And it took the sailors a good hour. They didn't want to dislodge the fish that they had on the other end. They, of course, were trying desperately to get him overboard. They finally did. And then when they got him on the deck, they tried to pry his hand from the rope, and they found that the rope was embedded in the flesh. It's supposedly a new, true story, that it was embedded in the flesh. He had become one. A good illustration of, wow. You don't have hold of me, Jesus, saying, I have hold of you. I'm not letting go, even though you may seem to be a weak. They become one. We become wow. one with him. And evidently, this man gripped onto that sword until it almost became part of his hand, all right?
Wow.
But now this next story, I don't know how much time we have, and I don't know if we have enough time to go into it in detail, but it's this next story where he's in the hold. They're fighting the Philistines. The Philistines evidently have taken Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and that area. And then David longs for a drink from the well at Bethlehem, I guess his favorite well when he was a child. He just wanted some water from that well. Then we're talking about these three warriors. We're talking about all his warriors and what feats of strength they showed and bravery. And so he wants the water. Now here these men break through the line of the Philistines. They get to Bethlehem. They get the water and they bring it to David. And then David is so overwhelmed by what these men had done, risked their lives to get a drink of water for him. Remarkable. So
far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this.
He couldn't drink it. And he says, now it's interesting, he said, it's the blood.
Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?
He wouldn't drink it. But now I want you to consider, the Jews were forbidden
to
from drinking blood.
Yeah, that's right.
So when our Lord in the New Testament, in Matthew 26, anyway, he says, take, drink, this is my blood. I mean, if you're a Jew, and they knew all this, David wouldn't even drink it symbolically or ceremonially. It's the blood of these men. He wouldn't drink it. What did the disciples think? Not a dissent among them.
Right.
They willingly take it. And I think the only answer to that is that they knew who he was. They would not have violated this prohibition. This was a strong law for them not to drink it. And yet they do. And they had to do so only because they said, he's God, he can do what he wants. I mean, in other words, he can say what he wants. He makes the rules. And if he wants to violate his own rules, certainly he's perfectly able to do that and can. But to me, that's just significant that David wouldn't drink it. And yet Jesus in the New Testament then says, take, drink, this is the blood of the new
it's
covenant.
Amazing. Yeah, don't drink it because in the blood there is life.
Yeah, right.
And here's some blood that will give you life.
And these men risked their lives.
Right.
It's sort of their life blood.
Yeah, life blood.
I'm not drinking that.
Wow.
Anyway, it just seems to me so remarkable. When you compare what happens in the New Testament with things that happen in the Old Testament, you can't help but see all the parallels,
right.
All the shadows and types of the Christ in the Old Testament. It's so clear.
That is very true, and it's an amazing thing to reflect on as we go through this narrative of 2 Samuel, the many and various ways that this bears witness to the person and work of Christ.
Right, right. Christ in every word is really true.
Yeah.
And if only we could, plumb the depths, we would probably be totally amazed. We will be one day
right.
when we'll be amazed continuously. I assume that we'll be able to study this forever and ever.
That's right.
And never exhaust this spring.
That's right.
Of its pure water.
Well, I'm looking at the time, and we should probably stop right there, but we'll pick up next time with maybe just a few more remarks on chapter 23, but then it's the last chapter,
the last
2 Samuel.
Chapter. And there's, a very interesting event about this
right.
man who doesn't sin.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah, the census. Well, you won't want to miss that, right?
Oh, by all means, join us again. We'd be more happy to have you. And that the Lord hopefully will bless you through the words and will increase your faith and your understanding of the Scriptures and make you a better ambassador.
Absolutely.
For our Lord.
And thank you again, Dr. Celeska, for your
My
reflections here.
My pleasure and privilege, I think, as you can tell.
Well, that's all the time that we have, but please tune in next time and consider mentioning this to your family and friends, too, so that they can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, here today with Dr. John Celeska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.